Today's scripture reading is taken from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 32 to 37. If you're here today and you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to take one of the Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. It's the fourth chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he has need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amen.
As we continue our study in the adventures of the early church, we encounter a pattern. Last time it was sovereignty in action. This week it's unity in action. Unity is extremely important, and we value it very highly. We desire unity in our marriage, unity in our home and family, unity in our schools, unity in our church. The Apostle Paul exhorts leaders of the church in Ephesians 4, verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17, he asked that the Father might make the disciples one. It was a prayer for unity. Unity is often, however, a misunderstood concept. Unity is not just about agreement. It's not just about conformity. It's not just about everybody going in the same direction. For many years, it looked as if there was unity in the Soviet Union. Now, there was plenty of uniformity and plenty of conformity. But what appeared to be unity was only forced conformity and forced compliance. And when the people there were set free, it became apparent that there was only the appearance of unity for all those decades. Nowhere does the Bible command us to create unity. Nowhere are we told to establish unity. We are commanded to maintain unity, to keep it, to preserve it. I think there are three essentials to unity, and though there are other things that certainly tighten the bond, without these three, I believe at best you can have uniformity or conformity, but true unity will be missing. I believe these three essentials are common belief, common purpose, and common passion. We must believe the same thing at core in order to have unity. We must share common purpose and mission, and we must share a common passion for the mission. Take marriage as an example. For there to be unity in a marriage, there must be shared core belief. You must agree what the marriage is and what it is not. Now, you don't have to agree on everything. In fact, it's unlikely that any marriage has 100% agreement. Who would even want it? I guess it would mean that one of you wasn't necessary. But there must be shared core belief. This, in fact, is what the vows are all about. The vows that each man and each woman speak to the core values of the marriage. Vows state a couple's mutual commitment to the marital union. Suppose you were attending a wedding and the groom has just spoken his vows to his bride-to-be. And the minister turns to the bride-to-be and asks if she would share her vows. But she says, "I don't believe that stuff. That's his thing, not mine. I just want to be married, not make a bunch of promises that I can't keep." Now, if that happened, what would you think? Well, you'd think that the marriage has very little chance of surviving. The couple doesn't share a common core belief. If the marriage survives at all, it will be in spite of a lack of unity, not because of it. There can be no unity in such a marriage. There can only be conformity. The couple must also share a common purpose. Why are we together? What's the purpose of our union? What does it mean? Why get married at all? Why stay married once we are? And there must be a common passion if there's to be unity. By passion, I'm not just referring to the emotion and the feelings, though those are certainly important. I'm referring to what passion produces: devotion, dedication, commitment, and enthusiasm. To be passionate simply means that you care. It means it's important. It means that it matters to you. It means that it's valuable to you. The first century Jerusalem church had unity. They shared a common purpose, a common belief, and a common passion. Let's see for ourselves, beginning in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, where it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. One in heart, one in mind. Unity. They felt the same way. They were one in heart. And they believed the same way. They were one in mind. They shared a common belief. They shared a common purpose. They shared a common passion. There was unity. But notice that unity is more than just a state of being. Unity, by its very nature, leads to action. Unity creates positive energy that builds up. Disunity creates negative energy that tears down. And one of the expressions of unity among the early church was that these early believers shared what they had. Because they shared a belief and a purpose and a passion, they were delighted to share with each other. And this makes perfect sense when you think about it. Don't we tend to be supportive of the things we believe in? Don't we tend to be supportive of those things that we care about? Elections are coming up soon. Suppose that you receive a knock at your door one day, and you open the door, and there's a man standing there who starts to speak. He says he represents the destructive party, that if he's elected, he will see to it that the community as we know it is destroyed. He will work toward tearing down schools and hospitals and schools. He says he will commit to wasting the taxpayers' money on worthless programs. He says he will work to increase crime and unemployment, and he will work toward lowering wages. When he finishes, he says, now, would you care to make a donation? I don't suppose you'd feel like contributing. We tend to contribute toward what we believe in, toward what we feel good about. And the early church believed in and felt good about many things, but one was about each other. They felt very good about each other. They wanted to be supportive of those who shared their beliefs, who shared their purpose, and who were passionate about what God was doing in their generation. Not only were they willing to share, they were anxious to share. Now, I've said that all three of these things are important: belief, purpose, and passion, and they are. But if I was forced to choose one above the other two, I would choose common belief. What united the early believers more than anything else was their common belief. To be specific, it was their common belief about the gospel. It was their common belief in the good news. Verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Many churches today, in fact, don't have unity. They fight and quarrel and fuss with each other. There's rancor and ill will and bitterness, where very little is accomplished for the kingdom of God. There's also great weakness in the church today. And while the church worldwide is growing at a phenomenal rate, the church in America is growing smaller and weaker every year. And I would suggest that one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, is that we don't share a common belief at the core of the Christian faith. Now, I may step on some toes in the next couple of minutes, so make sure you have your hard shoes on. I said that what the church believes is its greatest unifier, and I believe that. But it's not just important to have common belief. The common belief must be in the right thing. On any given Sunday morning, turn on your television set, and you will hear all kinds of things that claim to be the Christian message. You'll hear that God wants you to be happy. If you only become a Christian, God will bless you and give you happiness, and everything will be wonderful in your life. You'll hear that God wants you to be wealthy, that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and a sign of God's favor in your life, that wealth and prosperity are simply a claim away. All you have to do is believe it and claim it, and it will be yours. You'll hear that God wants you to have an enhanced life, that He wants you to have it all together, to have a good marriage, a good job, to have well-adjusted and obedient children, to have strong and healthy relationships, to have excellent health, to have the right weight for your height. To condense, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, it's not that these things are wrong. In fact, none of these things are wrong. The problem is that they're preached as gospel. They're preached as the gospel of Christ. And they're taught as the essence of the Christian life. But they are not the essence of the Christian life. They never were. And they still aren't. Wonderful things may come into a person's life when they become a Christian, but they may not. And people become disillusioned with the Christian life when what was offered and what was promised if they became a Christian does not happen to them. One of the main reasons that so many people fall away from the Christian life is this very fact. They were promised something and it never came. They believed something other than the true gospel. So when what was promised was not delivered, then they simply abandoned the faith like some bad business deal. So what is the core belief of the Christian faith? What is the core belief that united these early believers? What held them together? What core belief led them to such commitment that they were willing to suffer and die for what they believed? The core belief of the Christian faith is, of course, the gospel. That through faith in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven, and the judgment of God will not fall upon us. Being wealthy is not a bad thing, but it's not the gospel. Being healthy is not a bad thing. I want that, don't you? It's not a bad thing, but it's not the gospel. Being happily married and having a God-centered home, those aren't bad things, but they're not the gospel. Having a purpose-driven life is not a bad thing, but it's not the gospel. And having your best life now is not a bad thing either, but it is not the gospel. Having good relationships, a sound mind, good self-image, happiness, these are not bad, but they're not the gospel. Here's what the Bible says the gospel is, just so we have it straight. John 3:16, you may have heard of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And Colossians 1:13, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, much more could be said, but the essence of the gospel is that we are lost, condemned, and without hope because of our sin. We are destined for an eternity apart from the presence and from the grace of God. But Jesus came and died for our sins and made it possible for us to escape the wrath of God that our sin against God caused. By trusting in what Jesus did for us, we can be forgiven, we can be redeemed, restored, and given eternal life. That, my friends, is the gospel, plain and simple. And that is what united the early believers. That's why they were held so tightly together. That's why they were unified. Not the message of life enhancement, of being rich, or having a good marriage, or having the ability to make wise choices, or being healed of a certain disease, or the American dream. Verse 33 says that the apostles testified to the resurrection of Christ with great power. Well, it's no wonder they testified with power, because God gave them power, because they were preaching the message that he wanted proclaimed. And this message changed their lives. Remember what Peter said? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They couldn't help speaking about what they'd seen and heard because it had transformed their lives. It had changed them. This common belief united them. And it should unite us. And it should unite the church worldwide. Everything, in fact, is secondary to the gospel. Important, yes, but not as important. But the good news is that the gospel did have an impact on their lives. I hasten to add that. And though we are saved by grace alone, grace transforms us. No true believer can ever remain the same. It's a contradiction, in fact. As someone has said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. One of the ways that the early believers changed, one of the ways that there was evidence of their unity and that the gospel had made a transforming difference in their lives, was that they shared with those in need. Several points we need to see here. First, there was a general pattern of giving. It says no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Everyone contributed. No one was exempt. No one wanted to be exempt. Second, verse 34, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Occasionally, someone would make a special contribution to the work of the church by selling property and then donating those proceeds. That's what Barnabas did. He's given as an example of that. Some have argued that because the early church pooled their resources and shared with those in need, that the disciples had set up a communistic community. But if you examine the text closely, you can see that this was not the case at all. Early believers did not sell everything and pool their resources. They simply gave out of what they had or what they made, and occasionally they sold what they owned and donated the proceeds. That's just what we do here at Grace Church. We give out of what we have, what God has blessed us with. We give out of maybe something we have already accumulated, or from time to time we may sell something we own, piece of stock, piece of property, and we donate the proceeds to God's work. That's exactly what we did. That's what we do. That's what they did. In communism, the state or organization owns the property. But seeing as they sold some property, then they clearly must have owned it if they sold it. The Bible teaches that each believer in Christ should consider their part in contributing to God's work through the church. Now, if believers are required to give all they had into this pool, then the Bible wouldn't need to encourage us to give voluntarily, would it? Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give. You can't decide in your heart what to give if you're required to give it all. And this passage says that special donations were given in response to need, not as some political or economical philosophy. Finally, there would be no sense at all in singling out Barnabas for commendation if what he did was mandatory. He was commended because he gave freely and voluntarily. Barnabas chose to sell the property, and Barnabas chose to bring the proceeds to the disciples. He was commended not because he had to do it, but because he chose to do it freely. Now, we've covered this passage to some degree this morning, but there's more to see. So we're going to make this part one of a two-part series. I thought it would be better if we had two 20 to 25-minute sermons rather than one 50-minute sermon. So we will, yeah, I know you'd agree with that. So we will pick it up next week and continue and look at these things in a little more depth. For now, here's what we should take from the passage. There was great unity in the early Jerusalem church. That unity was based on common belief, common purpose, and common passion. Most important of the three common things were their common belief in the gospel. Not better lives. Now, if they got better lives, so much the better. But it was about the gospel. That's what brought them together and kept them there. Having their sins forgiven, sins that they had committed against the holy and just God. If you remember only two things about the gospel, remember this. First, faith in Christ delivers you from judgment and spiritual death and secures your salvation and spiritual life. The gospel is not about having a happier, more fulfilling life. The gospel is about escaping eternal spiritual death. We must always remember that and always keep it very clear in our minds. Second, responding to the gospel and embracing the truth results in a changed life. It says in the Bible, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jerusalem believers also shared in a common purpose for their mission. The mission of the church, and they shared a common passion for that mission. Common belief, common purpose, common passion. These united them in heart and mind. True Christian faith always results in a changed life, and the lives of the first century believers were no exception to that principle. And one manifestation of being their unity and their common belief was a strong desire to give faithfully and generously to support God's work through the church. They gave willingly, they gave voluntarily, they gave sacrificially. Common belief, common purpose, common passion. May these unite the Grace Church family just as they united the Jerusalem church family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a marvelous gift unity is. So important that Jesus prayed it for his disciples, that they might be one. And of all the things that held the first century church in Jerusalem together, no doubt, it was their unity. It was their common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, closely followed by the mission of the church and its purpose and their deep passion about seeing it realized. Lord, we trust nothing has changed all the way up to our day. Unity is still important as it ever was. And it's still founded upon common belief, common purpose, and common passion. We pray that as Grace Church moves forward, we will continue to be unified, held together by our common belief in the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has died for our sins, that we can have life through faith in him, our common purpose of what the church is and what it's not, what her mission is, and our common passion to see your good purposes done in our generation. Even as they have held us together in the past, may they continue to hold us together in the present and in the future. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.